We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 5. And for those who are visiting with us, we are working our way steadily through this book. And just as we do on the Lord's Day morning, taking other books and other subjects, so we make our way on evening through this book. But as we look at this fifth chapter, it does remind us that everybody wants to know the future. But alas, not everyone wants to take time to study that future. Many want a chart. They think if you give us a chart and mark off all the things you think are going to happen, we'll go by that and we'll look at the chart every now and again. But God doesn't give us a chart. Others want that future personalized and tailored just to suit them, to the exclusion of everybody else. Just tell me my future. So you have these strange people who want to get their tea leaves red and their palms red and other kinds of silly things. The book of Revelation then is a test. It's a test for every single one of us. A test of what you want. A test of your patience. The word patience is used 7 times, and one of them, it's the patience of saints. It's a test of your patience. It's also a test of how you actually read this book. How many wacky notions do you have before you come to study the book of Revelation? We gather up all kinds of weird ideas along the way, and sadly we bring all that junk with us when we're studying the Word of God. We ought to set it all to one side, especially if it's all untrue. In chapter 1, verse 1, John is told to write the things that must shortly come to pass. And yet the introduction to what shall shortly come to pass has taken him 4 chapters thus far. And indeed, chapter 5, in a sense, is the completion of the introduction. Hence the question at the beginning. What do you want? Have you patience? Are you prepared to take time? So it's taken us at least a month just to get to chapter 5. That's a test of patience. Let me just refresh your memories. Chapter 1 sets before us a vision of Jesus Christ, He who is the revealer. In other words, there's no point in talking about the future unless you're absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is at the center. The rest is just speculation. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he deals with the church, the 7 churches. Here we're being told by Christ, there's no point in thinking about the future unless you understand that the church is central to this whole future. What else is going on in the world is secondary to what's happening in the church. I know politics is interesting. I like politics as much as an axe person. And who gets into power is important. But let me remind you, at the end of the day, it's secondary. It's what's happening in the church that's so important. And if the church goes off the rails, it doesn't matter who's running the country. We need to get the church in focus. And then in chapter 4, he tells us, you cannot rightly grasp the future unless you believe, unless you see that the whole future is determined by the throne of God. That's why in chapter 4, he's taken up into heaven. It's as if God is saying to him, now John, before I tell you anything about the future, I want you to have a view from heaven. That's important. And in chapter 4, we notice it was a future decree. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. There's no uncertainty about what's happening in our world. We might be uncertain. We might have vague ideas and question things. But as far as heaven is concerned, as far as God is concerned, everything is certain. There's nothing uncertain to God about the future. And also he tells us, verses 2 to 10, it's a future that is Christ-centered, reminding us of that vision in chapter 1. And then, of course, he finishes chapter 4 by telling us that it is a future which is part of the entire plan for all of creation. This whole future, this whole plan, it involves all of creation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why did God make the world? God made the world for his own pleasure. God made the world because he is a communicative being. He made us that he would communicate to us something of his glory and majesty, something of his own delight. So we come to chapter 5. And as I often do, draw to your attention how things are constructed. Here in chapter 5, there are two words that dominate the narrative. The first is the word book, 7 times mentioned in this chapter. So the book is important. The second word is the word worthy, 4 times it occurs in this chapter. But before we can go any further, having read the chapter, we need to ask a preliminary question. When did all this happen? When did all this happen? Talks of the Savior taking a book. Savior who is slain, yet glorified. When did it all happen? Well, it did not happen at his crucifixion, for he is described as having been slain. And he's now in heaven. It is therefore at the ascension and glorification of Christ that John is referring all these events. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So in terms of looking at this book, or this chapter this evening, we do so under this heading. The sealed book opened. The sealed book opened. Let's say something first of all about the book itself. There are a number of things we are told about the book. Firstly, that it is written and sealed in verse 1. John, of course, is drawing from the Old Testament as he's describing this book. He's drawing from Exodus 32, Daniel 12, and especially Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10. Here is a scroll. In John's time in the Roman Empire, they wrote things down on a scroll, then they rolled it up, and on the backside of that scroll, they would write the contents of it, and then it would be sealed. Not everyone had the right to read what was in the scroll. So here's a scroll on which everything is written on both sides. The very same point is made in relation to the Ten Commandments. The law was written on 2 tables of stone. On each side was it written in Exodus 32. It is sealed, reminding us that its contents are such that not everyone has a right to read it. So what's written on the scroll? What do you think is written on this scroll? Well, here we need to go back to chapter 4, verse 1. The things which must be hereafter. So what is written on this scroll is a word that theologians like eschatology. The whole future is written on this scroll. And this eschatology is about judgment and about salvation. So here's a scroll The whole future from John's day to the second coming of Christ, it's all found written here. And it's when you come to chapter 6 that the contents are opened up to us. The whole future from chapter 6 to chapter 22. So this book is written, yet sealed. And then secondly, verses 2 through 5. None can open but Christ. John weeps, we're told, because in all humanity there isn't a single person who is worthy, note the phrase, worthy to open the book in verse 4. And then comes this announcement. There may not be any amongst all the world of humanity, but there is one who is worthy. There is one person who is worthy. Verse 5, it is Christ. And he's given a most extraordinary description. He is a lion and yet a root. Behold, pause and stop, look and listen. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He is the lion of Judah. John refers back to Genesis 49, verse 9. He is the conqueror, in other words. The lion of Judah conquers. He's also the root of David. Rather interesting phrase. The root of David. We're used to reading in scripture that Jesus Christ is the son of David. But that's not what it says here. It says he is the root of David. In other words, he is an eternal Davidic conqueror. Though he is of the earthly lineage of David, he is the root of David. That makes David the offspring of Christ. So David takes his existence from the eternal Christ. And then we're told that the Lion of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. The word prevailed is elsewhere translated overcome, conquered. So Christ has conquered. He has prevailed. It is precisely because as the lion and as the root, so he has conquered, and thus he is worthy to open the book and to reveal to us the whole future of this world until his return. Reminding us that the future is in the hands of Christ. You see all these little dictators, and they all rise up and jump up and down and have their little army parades every year, stand and take the salute and say, see how threatening we are to all the world. We can kill anybody we want. And all their citizens tremble. They're beaten by fear and intimidation and imprisonment. They're beaten into submission. But you know, these little dictators, they will have their little bit of time. But they won't last forever. We've just witnessed yet another dictator go into eternity, haven't we? That's what happens to them all. They come and they will go. It is Christ who governs. He has conquered. He's in charge of the future. And not these little rulers. Then secondly, the Lamb. And this phrase, the Lamb, occurs 27 times in Revelation. And it dominates chapter 5. And there are three things we're told here about the Lamb. Firstly, the Lamb that was slain, verses 6, 9, and 12. So here is Christ. He is presented to us in his salvific office. But he's no longer dead. He is the risen, ascended, glorified, reigning Lamb. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is never presented to us in a state of humiliation. He is always presented to us in a state of exaltation. The Lamb reigns. He who was slain is glorified. But it is his crucifixion that underpins his mediatorial reign. He reigns as Redeemer. That is of central importance. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him as the Son of God. Yes, he is the Son of God. He became man. He is God and man. He died upon the cross for sinners. But unlike Catholicism, he doesn't hang on a cross. He rose again. He ascended. He has been glorified. He's the exalted Lamb of God. And second, he's not just slain, but he's the Lamb divine. It says that he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Having seven eyes, he sees all. He knows all. He is omniscient. Having seven spirits, he is fully endowed with the Spirit of God. You know what you have here presented to you? The splendor of the Lamb. You have the sacrifice of the Lamb. Now you have the splendor of the Lamb. Our views of Christ, even as evangelicals, are sometimes too low, too little. Friends, he is splendorous. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is infinitely excellent. Let us always have high thoughts of Jesus Christ. The third thing we're told is the Lamb supreme in verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. As he is worthy, so he takes the book from the Father's hand. Now the sequence is very important. Because of his person in verse 5 and his prevailing in verse 5, so he is worthy to take the book in verse 7 and in verse 9. And as he is worthy to take the book, so he is worthy to open the book and to read the book in verse 9 as well. He is worthy. You see now how important that word worthy is. The Lamb is worthy. How do we know? What is the evidence? He has conquered. He has prevailed. He has prevailed over sin and over death itself. He has prevailed because he has risen from the dead. He has been exalted. So he is worthy. And the crucifixion is foundational to his mediatorial reign. The Lamb is worthy. No one else can open the book save Jesus Christ. He is therefore supreme in verse 7. The Lamb. And then thirdly, the saints. You have the book, you have the Lamb, and then you have the saints. And we're told four things about them. First, that they are redeemed in verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed by blood. Redeemed by the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. It's foundational to the gospel. It's foundational to our eternal salvation. The gospel is not all the things that worldly people would like it to be. The gospel is only and always that we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We've been purchased from the slavery and enslavement to sin and Satan by Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. He took our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we are redeemed from among men, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. There's a solemn reminder to us. Not everyone's going to be in heaven. But they who have been redeemed will be in heaven. Are you amongst that company? Are you? They've been redeemed. Second, honored in verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Presently, we have been privileged. He has made us kings and priests. What's our prospect? And we shall reign on the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's what the Savior has taught us. Where did he get that truth from? In a sense, he picked it up from the Psalms. But there's, of course, his own truth, isn't it? It's the Savior's infallible word. The meek shall inherit the earth. There's another reminder to us that there will come a day when there will be that dreadful separation, the godly from the ungodly. The third thing we're told in verse 11, an innumerable company. And I beheld, heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Heaven. A world of people. A world of angels and of saints. Heaven thronged with all God's people. Angels and the redeemed, an innumerable company, thousands of thousands. And the fourth thing is in verse 12, their joy. They rejoice, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It's almost as if they ransacked the dictionary to get all these words put together. And they joy over Jesus Christ. You know, when you read these words, the Lamb is so worthy. We really are a miserable people at times, aren't we? A very miserable people. When we simply gaze upon things of earth, and our gaze is always downward, we can get like that. And everything looks so gloomy. Revelation 5, it's a call to us. Lift your gaze heavenward. Lift up your heads. Lift up your eyes and gaze upon things to come. Upon Jesus Christ. That's what John is telling you to do. The book, the Lamb, the saints. Well, let's come to some applications of this. No point in understanding the chapter. At least I trust you understand a little of it. Without making application. What are we going to go home with? What does it mean to us? What are the lessons to be learned? Well, the first thing is surely that redemption is in the center. Edwards called redemption God's grand design. The whole reason why he made the world, as Edwards says, God created the world to glorify himself, and redemption is the means to that end. What do you think of redemption? You know, this is how you know a Christian. They just marvel at the whole way of salvation. They marvel at it. No matter how often you hear as a Christian about how God saves sinners, it's always a joy to you, always a delight to you. That doesn't mean that that's all we ever preach. The same single sermon, 53 Sabbaths a year. Everything has to be preached. But every time you hear about the whole plan of salvation, how God saves sinners, it is truly glorious. Redemption is the means by which God is glorified. As Edwards puts it, creation is but the stage on which it all occurs. It's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? Why did God make the world? Well, as Edwards puts it, and I'm sure he's right, he made a world in order to make a bride for his son. And that bride redeemed by the son for himself. It is the redeemed who exalt Christ. Nobody else is going to exalt him. Don't expect the Mormons to exalt him, the Muslims to exalt him, or the atheists to exalt him. It is the redeemed who exalt Jesus Christ. And it is redemption that is much upon their lips. A redeemed people. God has done so much for us. Let me put this to you, friends. If you're looking for anything more besides redemption, you don't really understand redemption. You know, I just cannot get the hang of these people. They're always looking for post-conversion experiences, as if justification is so little, as if redemption is so little, as if salvation means so little. It surely must mean everything to us, because it means everything to the saints in heaven. If you want anything besides this, then I have to say to you, that puts you at odds with the redeemed in heaven. They're not looking for anything else. Do you want anything else? Does redemption thrill your soul? Does it excite you? Does it cause you to be full of joy that the Lord from heaven came down to earth to redeem sinners? Isn't that astonishing? It is remarkable. It's what makes the church thrive and exult and believers boast. And all because of that. But then secondly, Christ is Lord of history. Here is the book of God's decree. In this book, all that's going to happen is written. So it's certain. But who administers this decree? It is Christ, the Lamb. He who has prevailed and conquered, he opens the book. He opens, as it were, the scroll of God's decree. It is Christ as mediatorial prophet, priest and king, who administers the affairs of this world. And as he opens each seal, as we see from chapter 6 onwards, as he opens the seal, things happen. As the book is rolled open, events occur. And in this book are the judgments of God, as well as the names of his elect. Remember, friends, he is worthy to open the book. Chapter 5 does not say we are worthy. We were never worthy. We're never going to be worthy, long as we live. But anything that we ever have has come from Christ, who is worthy. And thirdly, the revelation of Christ's rule occurs before the revelation of suffering. Know the order of events in Revelation. The ordering of the chapters Quite important. When you get to chapter 6 onwards, we read of all the sufferings of God's people. But what comes before? The revelation of Christ comes first. So it's no accident the way the very book is constructed. From the very outset, John is saying to the church, see Jesus Christ. See how the church surrounds Christ. Notice the seven stars in his hand. They circle Christ. He's in the center. We must always keep him in the center. But it's only as we see the supremacy of Christ, the splendor of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, does he come and speak of the sufferings of saints. Chapter 6 onwards. All that history that unfolds on earth with all its sufferings and all its death. We would never survive it without having that picture of Christ. Without knowing that Jesus Christ has conquered. Friends, if Christ was still dead, how would the church survive? We would need the weapons of Islam. We need our suicide bombers. We need to kill our neighbor. We need to tell everyone, hate your neighbor. Hate everybody. If they're not identical to you, kill them as infidels. That's how Islam has survived. Muhammad is dead. How's it going to remain? It remains with terror. Remains with enslavement. That's how it survives. But the church doesn't need a single gun. Church doesn't need to persecute people. Christ is risen. Christ is in charge. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We pull down strongholds for the gospel of Christ. That's how the church survives. I know there are many twists and turns in our nation's history. We're all familiar with our own history. We're all familiar with what's happening. But you know, as a believer, we could put it this way. I've seen the future and you're not in it. That's the way it would be if Christ is still dead. But he's not dead. He rules. And so John says, do you see Christ? Chapter 1. Do you see him in the church? 2 and 3. Do you see him supreme in heaven, ruling the earth from heaven in chapter 4? Do you see Christ, he says? When you've got that vision, then we'll come in chapter 6 and we'll walk you through history, he says, and see the sufferings of God's people. The logical order is no accident. Without those first 5 chapters, chapter 6 to 22 would lead you to despair. The church has never been in despair. Christians don't need to despair. And fourthly, let me say to you very simply, you are living out this decree. We don't often think of that. Remember, John is writing in his day. All these events have started from John's day. Ongoing. You're part of this future. You're part of this future. It's all covering history from John to the second coming. We could put it this way. The future is now. You're living it out. Yes, there are a number of specifics, certain things that our plan, some have occurred, some have yet to come. But let's not forget this material point. What you see now, that's the way it has been, isn't it? It's the way it will be. You see, the church seems to wax and wane through history. Sometimes the church, grand and glorious. And then there's a period of time, as if a great wind comes along and everything is blown apart. And then we see the damage after the hurricane has gone. There seems so little that stands. See all the ugliness that exists. And then somehow or other, in the most strange providence, the church seems to be revived and blessed. Seems to grow. Now what happened? Time of the Reformation. That whole period before the Reformation was seen as the dark ages. Then the Reformation came. And everything seemed to change so dramatically. It's not like that today, sure it's not, in this western part of the world. It won't always be like this. I hope we live long enough to see the changes. But this is your future, your present. You're living out God's decree. You're part of this. Your existence is not a fluke. Your presence is not an accident. God has caused you to be born at this precise time. Maybe it's for something very simple, to be faithful, to take a stand. So you're living it out. And then finally, the saints reign through prayer. He speaks in verse 8, golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. The sequence is quite important. Goes on down into verse 9, the praise of saints. You have their prayers and their praise. In verse 10, and we shall reign on the earth. What are we to do now? Pray. That's the greatest weapon you have. Pray. Well, what about your prayer life? Do you have much of a prayer life? You know, we go through little phases, don't we? We have a week or two. Oh, we're lots of prayer. And we seem on fire. We think it's never going to change from this. We're always going to be like this. And then we miss a day. And then it's 2 days and 3 days. And then it's a week. And then it's a month. And then providence has to smack us and waken us up. And we start to pray again. And we go through these phases, don't we? Well, I want to encourage you to pray. Saints reign by prayer. The golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. Again, he's picking up from the ceremonies of the Old Testament. This is the Lord's Day. You've got tomorrow, the rest of the week. Will part of each day be given over to prayer? Do you like to pray? Prayer is not easy. There are many times prayer is difficult. It's difficult because of the coldness of our hearts. And it's difficult because there are times our minds is in confusion. It's difficult because there are so many distractions. As soon as you go to pray, your mind wanders. There's a problem in itself. And then someone wants our attention. There's another problem. That's the way it is. Strange how when you're doing something else, you don't get the same number of distractions until you decide to pray. Well, I want this to be your encouragement. Here in verses 8 to 10, this is how we reign on earth. Pray. We pray for our rulers. All these wonderful things are happening. All these exciting things, maybe I should say instead. You've got this new president in America. We've got this vote in England or throughout the United Kingdom over Brexit. We don't know what's going to happen next. All kinds of prognostications. Doom and gloom is prophesied left, right and centre. The lefties are telling us all going to be financial disaster. Others are going to tell us it's going to be enter into a haven, a great time of prosperity. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Nobody knows what's going to happen. But you know one thing. You have access to the throne. You have access to the Lamb who is conquered. bring it all to Him. Everything about yourself, all your foibles and problems and trials, bring it all to Him. Don't complain of Him. But as Matthew Henry says, you can't complain to Him. We never have any grounds to complain of Christ. So from this Sabbath day on, let's all be resolved afresh that every day we will seek the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord reigns. The Lamb that was slain has conquered. And that rejoice. Amen.